Please turn your Bibles this evening to Romans once again. This evening, Romans chapter 5. We're going to be looking at the first 11 verses of the chapter and concentrating on verses 9 through 11 tonight. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Most serious-minded Christians wrestle at some time with the question of assurance. Most of us who are serious about our faith, most of us who make professions of faith in Christ, have asked ourselves questions like this: how can I be sure that I'm really saved? How can I know that I truly am a child of God? How can I be certain that the benefits of Christ's work apply to me? How can I be assured that heaven will be mine at last? And the Apostle Paul addresses such questions as these in the verses that we just read here in Romans chapter 5. He tells us that those who have been justified by faith in Christ possess hope. They possess hope in God. We could take these 11 verses in Romans chapter 5 and we could describe them in many different ways. One way is this. Paul's talking here about the confident hope and expectation of the glory of God that the people of God enjoy. As those who are justified by faith in Christ, we have a joyful, confident hope as we anticipate experiencing, participating in the glory of God. And in these 11 verses, the apostle opens up three particular blessings that are all connected to our justification before God. The first blessing we enjoy is peace with God. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then the second blessing that Paul mentions in these verses is joyful hope. Verse 2b, all the way through to verse 8. And he says, we exult in hope of the glory of God. And then the third blessing Paul describes in these verses is assurance of salvation. Verses 9 through 11, much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So if you eliminate some of the extra verses, the prepositional phrases and explanatory phrases, the basic structure of these verses is this. Verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, blessing number 1. Then in the middle of verse 2, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And then blessing number 3, verse 9, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. And it's this third blessing that we want to concentrate on tonight, assurance of our salvation. We're going to park on verses 9 through 11 and just look at them from a variety of angles. You'll notice the first words there in verse 9, much more than, much more than. And we find similar words in the middle of verse 10, much more. So Paul's saying much more than. What is he doing? Well, he's employing an argument from the greater to the lesser. And if you're a literature person and you read lots of different books and you read books on logic and theological books, you will know that this is an argumentum a fortiori. That's a Latin term for an a fortiori argument. I'm sure our brother Nick could tell us what that is. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If a greater thing is true, then a lesser thing must be true. If a more difficult thing is true, then the easier thing also must be true. Here's an example. If a 19-year-old is a legal adult, then a 20-year-old is a legal adult. If the more difficult thing is true, then the lesser thing also must be true. Another example, if someone is dead, it's safe to say that person is not breathing. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. This morning, as we studied Romans 8, we had a classic a fortiori argument in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? It's an argument from the greater thing, the more difficult thing, to the lesser, easier thing. And that's what Paul is using here in verses 9 through 11, an argument from the greater to the lesser. Look at verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And then Paul reasons again in a similar way in verse 10. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So verses 9 and 10 are really deductions. They're deductions from what Paul has already said earlier in the chapter. And in the first 8 verses of the chapter, the apostle has shown that the believer's hope of glory, as the believer looks ahead and anticipates experiencing the glory of God, as the believer looks ahead and anticipates being with God, being in a place where there's no more curse, no more sin, he looks ahead to the glory of God. This hope that he has, this hope that she has, isn't going to fail him. It isn't going to disappoint. It isn't going to put us to shame because it's founded on the love of God. As Paul's been saying in the first 8 verses, it's founded on the love of God subjectively imparted to us through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 5. Hope does not disappoint. It does not put us to shame, this hope we have, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. But not only is the love of God subjectively imparted to us through the gift of the Holy Spirit, but it's also objectively displayed before us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we have the subjective, internal tokens and evidences of the love of God through the gift of the Holy Spirit, that the love of God is poured out in our hearts. It's not just drips and drops a little bit at a time, but it's being poured out in large amounts, gushing forth in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. But not only do we have this subjective sense of God's love through the gift of the Spirit, but there's also a place that we can look and see objectively displayed the love of God, and that's in the cross. And so we have these assurances of God's love, which never changes. And that's the reason why we have this hope. That's why this hope won't fail us. It won't put us to shame because it's founded upon God's love. And that all brings us to verses 9 through 11. And in verses 9 and 10 in particular, Paul takes this argument and he presses it even further. Let's look at it in verse 9. Here the apostle states his deduction. Remember, verses 9 and 10 are deductions. He states the deduction in terms of a contrast between our present condition and our future condition. He says, having now been justified by Jesus' blood. Right now, he's looking at our present condition. Right now, we're justified by Jesus' blood. Right now, we are acquitted of all our offenses. Right now, we are declared righteous by God. That's what justification is. Right now, we are clothed in the garments of Christ's righteousness. And all that being granted, something is necessarily true about our future condition. Because all of this is true about us right now. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. We shall be delivered in the last day when God's vengeance against all sin will be given full vent in the day of God's wrath. God's anger will be unleashed in all of its fury, without restraint, unmixed with any mercy. This God who has vowed to punish his enemies and destroy them, this God who is a consuming fire, Scripture says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This God is going to destroy his enemies. He's going to bring his wrath down upon his enemies. But bless God, having now, right now, as believers, been declared righteous on the basis of Christ's sacrifice, how could it possibly be that in that day we would be consumed by his wrath? It's utterly impossible. It cannot happen. How could it possibly be, if we are justified right now, declared righteous by God right now, and justified on the basis of Jesus' righteousness right now, how could it possibly be that we shall not be saved in the final day? It cannot be. The greater obstacle to our everlasting blessedness has already been overcome. We are no longer guilty. We are no longer condemned before God. God has already pronounced his justifying verdict. Right now, we are justified by the blood of Christ. And that issue being settled, it means we may now much more expect final salvation from the wrath to come. And again, just like this morning, why did Paul write these words? He wrote them so we would believe them. Not that we would argue with them and toy with them and want, well, is it really for me? Believe them. These things are true for believers. That's the argument in verse 9. Now, the deduction in verse 10 is similar, but the statement is more complex. Again, it's an argument from the greater to the lesser. But unlike verse 9, which just highlights one contrast, verse 10 highlights three contrasts. There's three greater to lessers, three contrasts in verse 10. Look at them in verse 10. First, the apostle states his argument in terms of a contrast between our former pre-conversion hostility and our present state of reconciliation. Verse 10, he says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." So there's the first contrast. Our former pre-conversion hostility and our present state of reconciliation. And then the second contrast is just like the one in verse 9. It uses different terms, but it's really the very same thing. It's a contrast between our present condition and our future condition. Verse 10, "Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved." And this is similar to the contrast that Paul described in verse 9. There he said, having now been justified, we shall be saved. Here he says, having now been reconciled, we shall be saved. It's the same basic idea. And there's two aorist passive participles, if you're interested in that. Having now been justified, single time action, punctiliar action. Having now been justified, we shall be saved. Same thing with reconciled. Same grammar. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved. So that's the second contrast. Then the third contrast in verse 10 is between the death of Christ, from which both justification and reconciliation flow, the death of Christ, and the life of Christ, by which our final salvation is secured. So look at verse 10. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Paul multiplies contrasts. He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. And he multiplies these contrasts. Why does he do this? He's trying to persuade us. He's trying to give us reasons to believe. He wants to persuade us. He wants to convince us of the certainty of our final salvation. So he multiplies these contrasts and intertwines them with one another in order to drive home to us cogent considerations as to why we have every reason to expect that we shall be saved in the last day. He wants us to have assurance of our salvation. He says, since God has already acquitted us of our sins, we shall be saved. Since we're no longer enemies, we shall be saved. Since we're reconciled, we shall be saved. Since we're justified and reconciled by Jesus' death, how much more will we be saved now that he lives? He's alive right now. And these are all very powerful arguments that are designed to strengthen assurance. The reference at the conclusion of verse 10 to the life of Christ is a reference to his post-resurrection life. It is the life of the risen, exalted Christ that he speaks about. And the deduction in both verses 9 and 10 places all this out in the future. We shall be saved. He's talking about what is going to happen in the future. It's true we're saved now. But in the future, we read about this day of the Lord coming. In that day, we shall be saved. There we will enjoy our salvation in its fullness. So this is eschatological language. It's out there in the future. In both verses, the reference is to future final salvation. So most likely then, this reference to the life of Christ is eschatological as well. In other words, the future exaltation life of Christ is the guarantee of the final consummated salvation of the justified, reconciled believer. So we could state Paul's argument in these verses like this, and I've written it out. I'm just going to read it to you. It's kind of dense, but this is the argument. This is how it goes. If when we were in a state of alienation apart from God, if that was the case, if when we were in that state, God showed to us his love to such an extent that he justified us and reconciled us to himself and instated us in his favor through the death of his own son. How much more when this alienation is removed and we are instated into his favor, shall the exaltation life of Christ ensure our being saved to the uttermost? That's really what Paul's saying in these verses. And one of the things we need to take with us from this is the fact that the greatest obstacle to our deliverance from sin is not out there in the future. And we often think of that as being the case. We think, oh, if only I can make it, the day of judgment. No, Paul is telling us that the greatest obstacle to our deliverance from sin is in the past. It's already been dealt with. And that's what gives us hope for the future. It's already passed. The greatest obstacle to our sin has already been, to our salvation, has already been removed, already dealt with. And so to suppose that God would do the greater thing, the more difficult thing, and then fail to do the lesser thing is to deny his power. It is to deny his faithfulness, to deny his love. But now we can look at these verses in another way, too, from another angle. I want you to notice the parallel expressions in these verses. Parallel expressions are nice. It's always good to take an idea and be able to express it in different words, using different terms, because it shows that we understand it better if we can find synonyms in different terms to explain the same idea. And that's what you have here in verses 9 and 10. You've got some parallel expressions. There's two of these parallel expressions in verses 9 and 10. The first is between the terms justified and reconciled. Justified in verse 9, reconciled in verse 10. Now, justification and reconciliation are not the same things. They're different. But they are used interchangeably. They're very similar. Some weeks ago in the adult Bible class, we studied the biblical doctrine of justification. And we saw that justification is God's verdict of righteousness. It's God's pronouncement that we are innocent. He pronounces us righteous. He acquits us of all our crimes, all of our liability to judgment. He acquits us of all that and pronounces us righteous. That's what justification is. In justification, God treats me as a believing sinner just as if I'd never sinned. That's what that is. And the truth of justification points us to the meaning of this parallel term, reconciliation. And there's three things about reconciliation that the scriptures make very clear. First of all, it's presupposition. What is assumed? When the Bible talks about reconciliation, what is assumed in that? What does reconciliation presuppose? It assumes an offense of some kind. If two people need to be reconciled to each other, the assumption is there's been some kind of an offense on the part of one of the parties, at least, maybe both of the parties. But the need for reconciliation presupposes an offense. It presupposes guilt. It presupposes a breach in the relationship between God and sinners. It assumes that before a person becomes a Christian, he or she is an enemy of God. And that's just what verse 10 tells us. We were enemies of God, and then we were reconciled to God. So that's the first thing about reconciliation. It presupposes a breach in the relationship. Secondly, the essence of reconciliation. What is it? What is a reconciliation essentially? Well, it's an act of God. It's an act of God the Father. But we don't reconcile ourselves. God reconciles us to himself. It's an act of God. And in that act, God removes alienation. He removes the hostility, the animosity, the alienation between sinners and himself. And then he replaces it with peace. He establishes peace in the relationship, and he does this through the death of his son. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And then Paul gives us a nice description there of the essence of reconciliation. He says, not counting their trespasses against them. That's what God does in reconciliation. He doesn't count our trespasses against us any longer. The scriptures speak of our being reconciled to God, which means that we're passive in this. It's something that God does. He reconciles us. God is the author and the initiator of this reconciliation. And this reconciliation consists of the removal of alienation and the establishment of peace. God no longer counts our sins against us. Can you think of many things that are better than that? Think about all the blessings one could experience in life throughout your lifetime. You know, what kind of wonderful things would you want to have happen to you? What a wonderful thing not to have God count your sins against you. I can't think of anything better than that, really. And so this is what God does in reconciliation. He no longer counts our sins against us, and therefore we're reconciled to him. Sinners won't turn to God. They won't come to God until their hostility is removed, till their animosity is removed. And God has to do this. We can't remove the animosity that we have towards God by virtue of our fallen nature. We can't remove that ourselves. God has to do it. And he does this through the death of his son on the cross. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. So what is the essence of this reconciliation? God removes the alienation and replaces it with peace. Doesn't count our sins against us. Then thirdly, in addition to the presupposition and essence of reconciliation, thirdly, it's fruit. What is the fruit of this reconciliation? Very simply, it's salvation. That's the result. Having been reconciled to God through the death of Christ, we shall be saved. That's the fruit of it. So very simply and briefly, that's what reconciliation is according to the scriptures. And we see in verses 9 and 10 here that justification and reconciliation are parallel terms. They're not exactly the same thing, but they're very closely related. They're similar in that they involve a change in God, a change on God's part with respect to us. Justification is a change of God's verdict about us. It's a change in his assessment of us. He pronounces us righteous. No longer are we guilty. Reconciliation is a change in God's attitude toward us. So these two things are similar. Justification and reconciliation. Not the same, but very similar. Their method is the same. In justification, God doesn't count the sins of his people against them anymore. He counts them against Christ. He imputes their sins to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does the exact same thing in reconciliation. So the method for justification and reconciliation is the same. They're both parallel terms. But then there's a second parallel expression in verses 9 and 10 that's worth taking a couple minutes to think about. And that is the expressions blood in verse 9 and death in verse 10. Blood and death. And these, of course, are references to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the identification of these terms, Jesus' blood, Jesus' death, that tells us some things about the death of Christ, at least two important things. It tells us about its necessity. There was only one way for sinners to be made right with God. Blood had to be shed. Only one way for sinners to be reconciled to God, and that was through the shedding of blood. We know this from Hebrews 9, verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And at the same time, the writer of the Hebrews tells us, in Hebrews 10, verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Blood has to be shed. But the blood that's necessary to take away sin isn't the blood of bulls and goats. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. Someone had to die. The wages of sin is death. Payment had to be made. Someone had to die. Blood had to be shed as a penalty for sin. There's only one way to atone for sin, isn't there? There's only one atonement. It's not by you and I being sorry enough. Will we ever be sorry enough? I mean, it's important to have sorrow for sin. But will we ever be sorry enough to atone for our sins? Of course not. It's not by doing better. Can we ever do better enough? Certainly we should have resolve, if we repent, resolve not to continue in those ways and to seek to walk in ways that are pleasing to God. But can we ever do better enough? It's not by self-improvement. That's not how we atone for sins. Self-improvement, self-help, church attendance, praying, Bible reading, ordinances, sacraments, anything else like this. No, the blood of Christ alone cancels out guilt. The blood of Christ alone atones for sin. And the hymn writers really knew this. They were very straight about this. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? And we might say, could my blood forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. It's the blood of Christ. This is where peace of heart, peace of conscience comes from. Jesus has died. His blood has been shed. So not only do these terms point to the necessity of Christ's death, but the identification of blood and death also points us to the nature of the death of Christ. According to Romans 3:25, Hebrews 2:17, 1 John 2:2, Jesus' death on the cross is, anybody guess the word I'm going to use? What is it? Propitiation, exactly right. A propitiation. Not exactly a household word, but an important word. A propitiation is a sacrifice that takes away divine anger. Takes away the anger of the deity once and for all. God will never be angry again. Look at this in Romans 3. Just turn back a couple of pages in your Bible to Romans 3 and verse 25. God displayed Christ Jesus publicly as a propitiation in his blood. There it is. What is Jesus' death? How does the Bible describe the death of Christ? It's a propitiation in his blood. His blood shedding on the cross was a propitiatory sacrifice, a sacrifice that takes away God's anger, a sacrifice that placates, appeases, pacifies God's wrath once and for all. Doesn't have to be repeated. It doesn't take away God's anger today, and then next week he's angry again, and we need another sacrifice. It's a one-time sacrifice. God's anger is taken away once and for all. And because Jesus renders himself as a sacrifice, a substitute sacrifice in the place of his people, he satisfies divine justice for them. And because divine justice has been satisfied for them, therefore God ceases to be angry with them. He's not angry with us anymore because his anger has been satisfied in Christ. The punishment has already been paid for. The penalty has already been rendered. And God ceases to be angry with us. If you're here tonight and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should realize, based upon what I'm saying, that as long as you are away from Christ, you have a very, very serious problem. Of all the beings in the universe to have angry with you, you don't want God to be the one who is angry with you. And apart from Christ, without Christ, Scripture is clear, you are under the wrath of God. And in order to escape from the wrath of God, you must believe savingly upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You must look to him to save you. You must look to him to deliver you. You must look to the one who had no sin of his own, and yet he was willing to submit himself to the sentence of sin for others, to pay their debt for them. He loves sinners so much, he would identify with them in their guilt. Greater love has no one than this, than a man lays down his life for his friends. That's a good friend. If you've got a friend who will step in the pathway of an oncoming car for you, somebody who will take your punishment for you so that you can go free, that's a friend like no other. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He has stepped in the way of God's wrath, the oncoming wrath of God. He stepped in the way of it, taking it upon himself so that his people might go free. He's taken their sin and their punishment for them. What amazing love this is. This amazing love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would give himself, take upon himself our guilt and die for our sins. Now we have one more verse to look at. That's verse 11, and I'll just be very brief with this. Look at verse 11. And not only this, Paul says, isn't this enough? Hasn't he encouraged us enough? But not only this, he says, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. There's another parallel here. It's a very interesting passage. There's a parallel in verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2. Having justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And another parallel in verses 9 and 11. Having now been justified, we shall be saved. And we exult. Look up at verses 1 and 2. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Then verse 2, and we exult. Same thing in verses 9 and 11. Much more, having been justified, we shall be saved, and we exult. In verse 2, we exult, or we rejoice, in hope of the glory of God. That's what we exult in. Here in verse 11, we just exult in God himself. In verse 2, we exult as we look ahead, we rejoice that we will experience the glory of God. We will be in that place with God. We will be free from sin. We look forward to that place of glory, and we rejoice in that. But here in verse 11, we exult in God himself. Not in anything that he does for us, but we exult in God himself. We love him. We praise him. We find God to be our greatest delight. Can you imagine a more astounding, glorious being than God? You ever just meditate when you pray, just meditate on how glorious God is? And just rejoice in him. Do you know what that is? Just to simply rejoice in God, his beauty, his greatness, and his glory. All the saints have done this. David in Psalm 34, verses 1 and 2. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. Mary did this in Luke 1, 46 and 47. My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Paul in Philippians 3 and verse 3, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Having been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. Therefore, we rejoice in God. And then notice finally in verse 11, the agent and the mediator of our exaltation, we exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Ours is a Christ-centered rejoicing. Every spiritual blessing we know of comes to us in Christ, through the person and work of Christ. Apart from Christ, there's no spiritual blessing for the souls of the sons and daughters of Adam. It is through him that we receive the reconciliation. So in these 11 verses, Paul writes about the believer's confident hope and expectation of the glory of God. As a result of our justification before God, we have peace with God, we rejoice in anticipation of the coming glory of God, and we have reason for strong assurance. We shall be saved from the wrath of God. So in the minutes that we have left, let's think about three practical lessons that we can draw from all this. Three lessons, three observations. First thing that we see from this, doctrine plays an important role in Christian experience. This is really important. This is so clear in this passage. Doctrine plays a very important role in Christian experience. What is Paul doing throughout these verses? Really, throughout the whole letter to the Romans and all of his letters, what does he do? He teaches doctrine. Doctrine. And he shows the practical relevance of that doctrine. He isn't content merely to stuff the heads of his readers full of knowledge. But the idea is to see the practical relevance of that doctrine. And what this means is that we need to know our Bibles. We need to be familiar with things like justification and reconciliation. Those are not highfalutin words for ivory tower theologians, for the people with the big brains. They are Bible words and Bible terms, and the rank and file of God's people ought to know what these things are. When we hear the words justification, a sense of delight ought to come over our souls, not intimidation. Oh, there's that big word again that I can't understand. But when we hear justification, when we hear reconciliation, the Christian who really knows his Bible ought to say, that's my meat and drink. That's reason for my encouragement. Justification, reconciliation, an immediate sense of delight should come over us. We shouldn't be scratching our heads wondering what these things are. I wonder what that is. I wonder what reconciliation means. We shouldn't be thinking that these things are unnecessary. Or that they're only for a select group of the really smart Christians or the really dedicated Christians. We shouldn't be thinking of these things as harmful. Doctrine's harmful. You don't want to get hung up on these things. It's harmful. We shouldn't be looking at these things as undesirable things. No, we should look at these things as necessary, helpful things. These things are necessary for successful Christian living. I was talking to one of the brothers this morning about this, that we need to understand these things. Folks that soak their minds in Bible, that they live and breathe the atmosphere of God's Word. When the trials come, when the evil day comes, and it does come, generally speaking, you notice a categorical difference in the way folks respond. When you look at those whose minds are soaked in Scripture and those who aren't. How they respond to the trials of life. How they deal with temptations and difficulties. So let us not treat sound doctrine as something optional. It isn't optional. But we should be grateful for it. We should give it the time and attention that it deserves. And don't be surprised if these are things that you neglect. You don't spend much time thinking about these things. Don't be surprised when the day of adversity comes if your strength is limited, if you grow slack. Don't be surprised. You might not be having particular difficulties right now, but tomorrow's another day. Satan is alive and well. Trouble is coming. Our hearts are sinful. There's too many pitfalls and traps. Trouble is coming. When it comes, be prepared. Now's the day to prepare. So doctrine plays a very important role in Christian experience. Secondly, a second lesson we can draw from this, we should aim to secure a well-grounded assurance of our salvation. We should aim to secure and hold on to, maintain a well-grounded assurance of our acceptance with God. It's one thing for us to know how to be saved. What is the way of salvation? Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's one thing to know how to be saved. It's really a very different thing to know that I'm saved, to be assured of it. And it's possible for one to really be a true Christian and not to have assurance of salvation. That's possible. And there are many folks, they are true Christians, but they struggle with assurance. But in the Bible, ideally, what God wants for his people is for them to have assurance of salvation. It's not the best thing for them to go through life doubting and stopping and starting and wondering. Yeah, they're looking to Christ. He's their only hope. They know if it isn't for him, they're lost. But it's not really the best thing for them to be going through life, well, maybe he'll save me. Well, maybe I'm really in Christ. Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. Listen to 1 John 5:13. Why did John write that first letter? He tells us in 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." So do you want to have a comfortable walk, a pleasant walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, a confident walk with the Lord? Then aim to have a properly grounded assurance. Properly grounded. Because we know, don't we, there are many people in the world that have all kinds of beliefs about things and they think they're going to know blessedness in the afterlife. But what about their relationship to Christ? It's got to be a well-grounded assurance. Can't just be an assurance, well, I know that I'll be okay after I die. No, it's got to be a well-grounded assurance. Otherwise, it's false. And this brings us, thirdly, to a third lesson. Jesus Christ is central to all saving spiritual experience. There's all kinds of spiritual experiences to be had. But ours, it must be a saving experience. It must be valid, genuine, religious experience. I remember a couple weeks ago, my wife and I were in the garage for like the third time to get my backup camera replaced. And we're on TV just before Christmas is starting. And what have they got on the morning news show, which I don't enjoy watching, but that's what was on. What have they got? Some things about near-death experiences. I thought, that's weird. Just before Christmas time, I could see them running a piece like this almost any time, but just before Christmas, and you're talking about near-death experiences? But what about Christ? What about the gospel? I mean, I can't comment on those experiences, but I know that everybody that has those experiences, they never talk about Jesus Christ. It's like he doesn't have anything to do with it. I mean, who knows what it is? But we're safe if we understand this. Jesus Christ has to be central to all saving spiritual experience. Because every spiritual blessing that the Bible describes is mediated to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' mediation is mentioned no less than 6 times in verses 1 through 11. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's got to be central to our religious experience. We're in trouble if we drift too far away from the Lord Jesus Christ in our experience. So here's some questions to ask yourself. Do you think of Christ often? Do you think of him often? Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. Set your mind on the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's another question. Do you spend much time in secret with him? If the Lord Jesus Christ is central to our experience, that means that we ought to be spending time with him in the secret place. But we should enjoy fellowship with him. We should enjoy communion with him. And another question. Do we show that we love Jesus Christ by our obedience? That's the measuring stick that Scripture gives us. How do you know you love Jesus? The Bible doesn't measure it in terms of emotional heat. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Do we show our love to Christ by obedience to doing his will? Jesus Christ must be central to all saving spiritual experience. As we come to this table tonight, may the Lord help us to remember the one who gave himself for us. Isn't it wonderful that we have an ordinance that helps us remember? We're so forgetful. We have this ordinance that helps us to remember what is symbolically displayed at this table. Here we have the tokens of Christ's love for us. We have the visible tokens, the visible symbols of the very things that are spoken of in this passage that we've looked at tonight. So let us remember this one through whom every spiritual blessing comes to our needy souls. Let us remember this one who has loved us and given himself for our sins. Much more, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. May God give his people a well-grounded assurance. Well, let's pray. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, how we thank you tonight for the glorious truths that are described for us in this portion of Scripture. Even more so do we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is willing to take upon himself our sin. Father, we shudder to think of it. We're not able to take it in. What our Savior endured to deliver us from condemnation, to take away our guilt, to deliver us from the coming wrath of God. Father, we know that he had to take our guilt. He had to take our condemnation. He had to be punished in our place. We're not even able to take it in. Lord Jesus, we do thank you and praise you. We worship you. Thank you for loving our souls. Thank you for loving us and demonstrating that love by being willing to take upon yourself the punishment and the guilt of our sins. We thank you tonight that we can come to this table and remember the work of Christ for us. Father, please draw near to us as we come to this table. We pray that it will be a means of grace and help and encouragement to our souls. Father, might you be pleased to speak assurance to many of our hearts this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.